Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor Dave, and usually I just announce our text and launch into the sermon because that's where we are in our service, but today we are not under normal circumstances, so I just want to encourage you, as I did in my letter, to maintain family worship and just understand that though we are apart, nevertheless, we are supernaturally united together, a mystica unica, a mysterious union that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we eagerly anticipate being able to worship again corporately as the body of Christ, and we'll do that soon, and we'll be giving you more instructions about that in the days to come. But for now, let's continue then in our Lenten season. We've had a couple of rocky moments when we've departed from the Lenten calendar, which is against my nature. I hate departing from the blessed Lenten calendar, but we return today to it, and I just urge you to meditate upon the reason for this season, that is to consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he has done so, and the gravity of his labors at the cross. And I trust that these things will come home to you, and consequently, our celebration together on Easter morning will be all the more joyous and all the sweeter. But for now, our sermon text is Matthew 27, verse 46, and the title of the sermon is Dereliction. And you'll hear the reason for the title as I read Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it feel like to be abandoned? Forsaken. Captain John Smith of Jamestown Colony fame was a well-traveled man who went around the world as a soldier of fortune and adventurer. And one little-known fact is that Smith was a loyal Presbyterian. That's maybe one reason I've always liked him. And this got him in a lot of trouble when he found himself on a ship to the Holy Land with all Roman Catholic pilgrims. Do you think that he could contain himself, even though he knew that he was the only Protestant amongst these faithful of the Pope? No more than a dog can resist barking at a cat. Or that I can resist speaking on culture and politics, right? What John Smith discovered was that the more he defended the Reformed faith, the more animosity he engendered amongst the Roman Catholic pilgrims, but he couldn't keep silent. Consequently, when a mighty storm came up and the passengers superstitiously laid it at the feet of Smith, they threw him overboard. As one biographer put it, for John Smith, it was the Jonah story without the whale. Talk about forsaken. Talk about abandoned. Talk about a derelict. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary defines a derelict as one shamefully abandoned or neglected, a person without support, home, job, or property. Derelict. There he was, Smith, thrown from the safety of the storm-tossed ship, and now he's bobbing up and down in the Mediterranean Sea in the dead of night, wave upon wave of seawater washing over him. How terrifying. Can you imagine being in his place? I can't imagine the terror of John Smith as he struggled in the black darkness of the sea. What happened, do you think? Well, I'm going to leave you with some dramatic tension here. Suffice it to say that for Smith, all seemed lost. He felt himself abandoned, forsaken, a derelict of God and man. Can you see in some small part how the Savior of mankind felt at the moment of his death. He tells us here, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, let's explore this exclamation and what it means for us. 2 points I want to make from this verse. First of all, number one, dereliction. Darkness has come to the Savior owing to the sin of man. Darkness. Now, we've come to the fourth word in the 7 words of Jesus upon the cross. We've had several interruptions, but this is the fourth word generally treated by the church of Jesus upon the cross. And these aren't just pro forma words spoken by a cardboard Savior because he's expected to say them. No. They're the words of a cry of a perfect man being punished for the iniquities of an imperfect race, of which he is their covenant mediator. So we have here a deep insight into both the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Just a sweet and brilliant text for this purpose. But also the profound role that the second person of the Trinity would play on behalf of those for whom he stood as mediator. One exclamation can encompass so much. But before we establish the firm foundation of doctrine in this text, it's necessary to clear away the underbrush of false doctrine. We've tended to do this, as we have observed with all previous words. Number one, this verse does not disprove the Trinity. Beware of the pitfalls of narrative. It yields precious fruit when tended carefully, but rotten, poisonous fruit when twisted. And everyone from Bishop Arius in the 3rd century to Jehovah's Witnesses today try to create a conflict in this verse by asking, how could Jesus be God, one with the Father, if that same Father forsakes him? Doesn't that break up the Trinitarian relationship? No, it does not. The Father and the Son are of the same substance, equal in power and glory. There's abundant text to demonstrate that. Our standards put it that way. And yet two distinct persons, once again, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, capable of distinct experiences, including abandonment and dereliction. Exactly how this is all parsed out remains in the end a mystery, as it should be. As Dr. Donald Carson puts it, if we ask in what ontological sense the Father and the Son are here divided, the answer must be that we do not know because we are not told. That's a measure of faith right there, and this we must have when we consider the Trinity. Secondly, this verse does not affirm the direct opposite of what it says, because some people, in order to help alleviate the tensions above, point out that oftentimes a portion of a text is cited in order that the entire context of the text might be implied, might be applied, excuse me. And that refers, of course, to Psalm 22, from which this is taken. And so the reasoning goes something like this. Well, the text begins in despair and tragedy, but it ends in triumph. What this solution tends to alleviate, it does alleviate the problems of objection number one, but it creates new ones. It makes Jesus affirm the opposite of what he's experiencing and undermines the depth and horror of the real abandonment the sinner experiences in hell for his sin. As William Barclay says, the whole atmosphere is one of unrelieved tragedy, and we must not take the edge off of that. How do we know this? Behold the narrative text again. Once again, keep in mind that we're dealing with narrative here. And we must observe, first of all, because this is narrative, number one, the blackness of darkness. The blackness of darkness, images, separation, and judgment. That's the heart of this narrative text, is the blackness of darkness, images, separation, and judgment. How vivid to the soul of man is the blackness of night. The cloak upon the world darkness enshrouds. There's a dictionary of symbolism that I use. I've used it ever since my English composition courses in college. It says, darkness is a symbol of evil, mystery, or fear. The darkness is almost a monster waiting to swallow you whole, unquote. That's pretty impressive. I like that characterization of darkness in all of literature. It's why that no one will go wrong investing in the sale of nightlights. I miss my Lone Ranger nightlight I had as a boy, as a matter of fact, sometimes. Darkness robs you of the chief sense by which we experience the world. What's your first instinct? What is your first instinct when the lights flicker? Seconds before the power goes down in the middle of the night. There's that moment of primal fear and panic as you contemplate everything, right? Lights, TV, computers, appliances, night lights, they all go dark, shutting down. Next, you ask yourself, where did I put my flashlight? How long has it been since I changed out the batteries? Humans do not do well in darkness. And I labor over this and park on it because it is indeed part of the death and suffering of sin. We don't have the sensory equipment to thrive in darkness. Owls thrive on chickens and kittens. I know this on our farm. Owls thrive on chickens and kittens who go about at night because they see acutely in the darkness. The owls do. Panthers are successful jungle hunters because they're black as night and they have eyes that penetrate the darkness. Bats are successful mammals because their sonar functions to locate prey regardless of the amount of light available at night. Humans, we're weak and vulnerable, and so we cower in caves or huts or buildings at night and we sleep. We're more often victims than victors in darkness compared to the predators that God has made. This is why darkness is a vivid metaphor for separation and judgment. One of the blessings and beauties of creation is the opening of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, ever since then, darkness is a metaphor for chaos and death and judgment. What was the penultimate judgment on Egypt before the death of the firstborn? It was the plague of darkness. The plagues on Egypt are graded in ascending order of severity, culminating in the death of the firstborn at Passover. But the second to the last is darkness. The text says there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Now, many commentators attribute this to a solar eclipse or a Sirocco sandstorm. And these can bring shadowy darkness over the land, but solar eclipses don't last for 3 days, and sandstorms do not bring the palpable darkness. When God brings darkness, it is a supernatural darkness. It happened in Egypt, and it happened at the cross, as it did throughout Israel's history. Amos says, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts, including Passover, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. That's alluding to the Passover in Egypt, by the way. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the only Son of the Father, here at the cross. Some commentators attempt to explain this darkness naturally, a solar eclipse or a Sirocco wind, and we've seen the fruitlessness of that. There's too much effort, really, to apologize for God's intervention in history. That's what these things do. Just as the Red Sea is not the Reed Sea, which is a shallow swamp or marsh rather than a bona fide sea. And the Star of Bethlehem is not a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. It's not a comet, but rather the Star of Bethlehem is a supernatural Shekinah glory of God. So here, the darkness at the cross is not an eclipse. It's not a sirocco wind. Rather, God acts supernaturally to express his judgment on mankind. Zephaniah puts it this way, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of darkness against lost mankind is like this. And so, the day of judgment against God's own is like this. A day of thick darkness. It's not a natural phenomenon that coincides with Christ's crucifixion to make it seem profound. Rather, it is a supernatural occurrence that concurs with his death and confirms that sin is judged now in this one. Hell for the lost will be dark. No child has ever been so terrified of the dark as the lost will be, in horror of it. The biblical sense is that the spiritual, supernatural darkness of the Bible is not so much a mere absence of light as it is a tangible, palpable darkness that can be felt. It's the polar opposite of God's Shekinah glory. And this Hebrew word is different from the mere absence of light, and it portends doom, terror, and judgment too. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And this is that darkness we have here. When identified with God, it also separates him from mere creation. There's an intrinsic distance and mystery between the manifestation of himself and the being. Exodus puts it this way. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So we get an extensive sense of how God employs darkness to distinguish and hide himself from his creatures and simultaneously terrify and judge them. This is that darkness. God has separated himself from his Son in judging our sin such that Jesus does not merely repeat pro forma, the exclamation of the psalm, but rather it comes as his heart cry as the judgment of God falls on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? The existential darkness that separates has fallen upon this place and time, and at its center is the Lamb of God, who is simultaneously bearing the separation due his own people. That's the sense of the psalm. And we dare not take one iota of its suffering from it, nor minimize the separation, the shutting out of the Son by the Father. It's what we deserve and what Christ bore. So behold the mystery, behold the substitute, behold what would be yours apart from him. And the second point we want to make here in this verse, the fourth word, is dereliction. Deliverance will not come to the Savior owing to the sin of man. Deliverance will not come. Deliverance will not come at this moment to the Savior owing to the sin of man. We also know that God the Father has separated himself from his Son in judgment because no deliverance is found for him Jesus is truly forsaken here. The Aramaic pronunciation of my God is almost identical to the Hebrew pronunciation of Elijah, Eloi, and Eli. Eloi, my God, Eli, Elijah. And consequently, it's no wonder that those standing there assume this man is calling Elijah. We know from 2 Kings 2 that Elijah was swept up alive in a chariot of fire without dying. And it went on to spawn a host of traditions and legends about his role in judgment. Malachi says, behold, in the closing text of our canon, says, behold, I will send you Elijah and the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I will send you Elijah. The New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias carefully documents early rabbinic traditions of how Elijah was supposed to supernaturally intervene in the righteous distress to save him. This is that expectation. This is that expectation among the crowd. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. There's an implicit conclusion the crowd would draw from this experiment in deliverance. If Elijah intervenes to save the righteous in their distress, and he did so here for Jesus, then Jesus would be righteous, and he would be vindicated, certainly the Messiah. If not, then obviously he's wicked, and he deserves what he's getting. And so, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Oh, for a Savior here. If ever man needed deliverance, it's this one. We love deliverers and saviors, don't we? We love John Wayne because he always rode in with the cavalry to save the wagon train from those pesky engines, right? She wore a yellow ribbon, right? John Smith, too, was rescued. John Smith, to kind of wrap that up, he was rescued. He was rescued by a friend captaining a ship that scooped him up right out of the water, providentially, arriving just in the nick of time. How about here? Would there be a John Wayne or a friend of John Smith or Elijah? The people were in expectation that perhaps a cavalry charge of angels led by the prophet Elijah might come sweeping down from heaven to deliver Jesus. But the divine, mysterious irony here is that the greatest deliverer and all others are just mere types and shadows of this one we know now, right? The greatest deliverer in history was in the midst of saving an entire race. That is a divine irony. Has that dawned on you yet? Do you see the cosmic irony here? The very sinners Jesus is saving wait to see if a far lesser Savior, Elijah, will deliver him. To borrow the words of John the Baptist, Elijah might exclaim, God forbid, rather it's I who should be baptized, or rather I who should be saved by you. And indeed, that's true. Elijah needs to be saved as well, not bother saving another today himself. Little does the crowd understand that by refusing the 10,000 angels which he has at his disposal to save him from this travesty of justice, rather, Jesus is delivering them from the judgment due them. Their enemy is not engines or even the devil, really, nor death itself. It's God who is their enemy. That was first brought home to me so eloquently by R.C. Sproul when he demonstrates that indeed it's not these that are the enemy of man, but God himself. Until we are reconciled to him, God is our worst enemy. And here Jesus is reconciling us to him. It is his darkness. It is his separation. It is God's wrath that stands at the ready to be poured out on the sinner. How bad is it? How bad can it get? What will hell be like for those and for these and those observers then and for us? Well, how bad can it get? Behold a man. In Latin, that's the ecce homo. Behold the man. That's how bad it gets. It's a blessing to us that no Savior came for the Savior. It's a blessing to us that no legion of angels swept out of the sky to take him from the cross, or that Elijah did not come to save him. Because the skies were dark and silent that day, we are saved. Because God's judgment was completely vented on Christ, it will not be poured out on us. Because God satisfied his wrath on that day on a substitute for you and me, well then, it means that you and I are delivered from what you behold happening to him here. Ecce homo, behold the man, what is due you and what you would suffer if he did not suffer here this day for you. Because God the Father left his Son forsaken that day, you and I are remembered and we are embraced by that same Father. Paul sums up that mysterious transaction this way: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when you hear this cry of dereliction, this exclamation of despair and abandonment, this agony of separation from our God, know that it is on the lips of the damned in hell even now, and it would well up from your soul too if it had not been first cried by Jesus in your place. Because he cried this, we can cry, Abba, Father. Because the Son was orphaned at the cross, we are adopted as sons, such that we can exclaim, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so, brothers and sisters, here I would love to be looking out upon you this day, but we know that we're bound together in Christ, and that this should be our cry when we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our cry should immediately be, Abba, Father. See what kind of love the Father has given me, that I should be called a child of God, and so I am. Well, soon we'll be able to then come together at that place where we see that profound mystery reprised in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord, and I look forward to enjoying that with you here in days to come soon.